Good evening. I'm Richard Meservey. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are going through the book of Deuteronomy. Quick review. We've looked at the treaty forms from the time of Moses and beyond, and we have gotten through the historical prologue and the general requirements, and we have begun to look at the specific requirements in chapters 12 through 26. Last week, we looked at the proper place of worship, which was a single place that the Lord would choose, and they would offer their sacrifices in that one place. And then we started to look at the threats of idolatry. And we were right in the middle of that, and it's a difficult passage, so we're going to go back to that a little bit tonight. And we looked at, and this is in chapter 13, if you look in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 13, and we saw that there were three sources of seduction to treason or seduction to idolatry that Moses talks about. In each case, the threat or the source of seduction will say something like, let us go after other gods and serve them, or let us go after other gods that you don't know and serve them. And this I call the pit of destruction, because the three sources are the prophets and dreamers, the intimates or close relationships, family members or close friends, and the full towns that have turned away from the following faithfully the Lord. And because of that, the judgment of God falls on those sources. The bottom line is, if the people behave as Canaanites. If they behave as Canaanites, then they get treated like Canaanites. So again, these are serious issues. They are a life and death situation. The idea is, so the Lord promised this land of Canaan to his people, and he is disinheriting the people that are already there. And he does it because of their evil ways, their idolatry, their immorality. As we saw last week, they even sacrificed their children to their gods. And so they are expelled from the land because of that. And now Israel is going in and are tempted to do the very same things. And it's life and death for them as individuals, and it's life and death for the nation. And in fact, what we'll find out through the rest of the Old Testament is that they do indeed follow the ways of the nations and follow all their idolatrous and immoral practices and are expelled from the land. So this is not an idle threat or something to be concerned about. So it's the crime, the punishment, and the result is repeated three times in this chapter. The crime is a severe crime. In the case of the prophet, who it says in 1-5, he'll give a wonder or a sign or a dream, and it comes to pass. But then he says, let's go worship other gods. You shall put him to death. The punishment is death. And the result is that you will remove this evil from Israel. And the same thing is true with intimate relationships. Your wife, your brother, your son, your all of these in a family relationship, and even your friend who is a close friend to you, if they seduce you and say, come, let us serve other gods, you will put them to death as well. And then finally, in the case of a whole town where certain evil people have gotten the whole town to turn away from the Lord, what does the Lord say? That they will put that town, they will destroy it, put it to death, just as they did the Canaanite towns. And that's the bottom line again is they put them under the ban. It's totally dedicated to the Lord. And the motive is, it says that it would turn away the anger of God and that he would show you his mercy. In David Payne's book, The Daily Study Bible Series, he calls this section the dangers of tolerance, right? We see the dangers of intolerance, but he sees the danger of tolerance, that if you allow these people to act like Canaanites and seduce you to act like Canaanites, then you will be treated as Canaanites. And the Lord's anger will come upon you. And only by removing, purging the evil from your midst will you be saved from that wrath. Now, for some of us, this sounds like a harsh response of the Lord to things that we're kind of used to, but we forget the absolute holiness and righteousness of God, that he is not like us. We're used to immorality. We're used to bad thoughts. We're used to people tempting us to evil, but they are abhorrent to the Lord. All sin and all crimes are. You remember Uzzah. They're transporting the Ark of God back from the Philistines on a cart. They're violating what the law says, how they're supposed to carry the Ark. And the ox stumbles over something in the road, and it looks like the Ark is going to fall off. And Uzzah reaches out to stable it, and he is struck dead on the spot. That this creature would think he could help the Lord God. And this sinful person would reach out to touch the Holy One, and he's struck dead on the spot. And this is not just an Old Testament thing, is it? In the book of Acts, early in the book of Acts, chapter 5, I think, Ananias and Sapphira copy what all the other people are doing. They're selling their goods so that they could minister to those in need. And they do the same, only they lie about how much they got and how much they gave. I know it's probably the only time in church history that anybody did that. But as far as I know, it is the only time that God struck them dead on the spot. And Peter said, you have lied to the church of God. And worse, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And they were struck dead. It makes us remember that the wages of sin is death. And the fact is, anything less than immediate judgment by God is more than we deserve. It is mercy and grace and patience and long suffering that we could turn and repent and come back to him. So really, I think sometimes we look at this in the wrong way, that this is too harsh and I would be better than the Lord, rather than everything he does is less than I deserve. And everything he does is grace coupled upon grace. C.S. Lewis, in his book on the Psalms, talks about the songs of cursing, those psalms that call out for the judgment of God. And we recoil from this sometimes, but he says, if we no longer feel comfortable with cursing psalms, it's not due to greater Christian sensitivity, but to appalling moral apathy. We respond to blasphemous, idolatrous evil, not with a curse, but with a shrug. And that's kind of the same truth here, that we don't see the absolute difference between the holy, righteous God and sinful people. But he does. And here he reveals that the crime of seducing people to worship other gods is so severe that it warrants the death penalty. And that's what I want to look at a little bit. Later on in chapter 16 and 17, Moses will go into the various leadership and government positions of the judge, the Levite, even the king, as far as executing justice in the land. So we'll come back to the death penalty in general and how that relates to us today. But for now, we read these texts that you shall put them to death. You shall stone them. Your own hand will be the first to throw the stone at this family member, and you shall burn this whole city to the ground. And we ask, how does this apply to us? Is this some old thing that's outdated, or should we be following this same practice today? So, as we've gone over several times in Deuteronomy and on Sunday mornings, the Old Testament points beyond itself to the coming of Christ Jesus. And that is no less true here, that the penal sentences, the punishments, the judgments of God also point forward to the coming of Christ, where all sin and death would be judged. And they're judged in him, that he takes the penalty that belongs to every one of us, the whole world, and because of that, purges evil, purges sins, turns aside God's wrath. Just as Moses said, you take this, you put this town under the ban, it will turn aside God's wrath, and his compassion and grace would be restored to you. The very same thing here is that the Lord Jesus Christ takes the penalty that belongs to us, and therefore God's wrath is poured out on him instead of us. But it also points to the fact that Jesus will return one day as judge of all the earth. That every sin will be judged. And it will all either be judged in Christ as our Savior, or it will be judged on us as the one that violated it and then rejected the provision that God made for us. So this section then points beyond itself to the final judgment of God, that every sinner will stand before him on the day of judgment. And he will either be accepted into the kingdom of God because of the work of Christ, or he will be punished for his own sins. And so, as upset as we get that here is this physical death for this prophet or family member or friend or a whole town, it's far less than eternal judgment, eternal punishment that we receive when we're outside of his grace. Jesus said in Matthew, don't fear those who can slay the body. Rather, fear the one that can destroy both body and soul in eternal punishment in hell. So what we have in Deuteronomy 13 then is a picture of God's attitude towards sin, and particularly towards idolatry, worshiping false gods, and particularly, again, for those that would entice us to worship false gods. I think of Jesus saying, you know, woe to the one who causes any of these little ones of mine to stumble. Better that a millstone be hung around his neck and he be put to death. It would be better to be put to physical death than to stand before God as one that seduced his people into worshiping false God. And when he returns, this will all be revealed. So this picture, it is real, but it's also symbolic of something even more serious. So again, we'll come back to capital punishment in general later on, but for here, and there are numerous numerous crimes and sins that call for the death penalty in the Old Testament, and we'll look at some of those in Deuteronomy. But the seriousness of this crime is what's under that Moses is showing. Right? A whole generation was lost in the wilderness because they listened to the teaching of the false spies that said you don't go into the land. The people died in the wilderness again when they were seduced to worship the idols and consort with the women of Midian. That this is so destructive and dangerous that it warrants the death penalty. But the goal is to preserve the nation. It's to remove evil so that God's blessing could be on the nation. It is not just to get even with people. It is to preserve a nation. And what is the alternative to allowing prophets to seduce people into sin or family members or close friends or even whole towns? The alternative is that the whole nation is lost. And that's why the penalty is so severe. That the nation could be lost and in fact was, yeah, because they disobeyed the law. Now, but when we look to how does this relate to me? somebody said, "Well, I've wanted to kill my wife," but I wouldn't say that myself. Just I've heard it said. But we have to look at this in the context of redemptive history. The place of Israel as a nation is not the same as our place in all the nations of the earth. They were a holy people, a holy nation, a single nation set apart from all the nations to be God's people. And in addition to that, there was no distinction between the government and the religious body, or if you will, the church and the state. They were a theocracy, and many times the nation rose and fell with whether or not the king was godly or ungodly. And Israel then, as we've already seen, points forward to the coming of Christ. He is the true Israel. He is the people of God. He is the temple of God. He is the priest of God, and the sacrifice of God, and the law of God, all fulfilled in him. But it also points forward to the day when the people of God would not be chosen from one specific nation, but would be scattered throughout all the nations. And when Christ comes and pays the price, not only does he take the penalty for sin, but he also breaks down the barrier between Jew and Gentile so that the promise to Abraham would be fulfilled in him. That is, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that no longer is there one specific nation holy to God, but there is a holy people chosen out of all the nations that are holy to him. And these are people who are, as Aaron preached a few weeks ago, in exile. That their citizenship is in heaven. They are citizens of another kingdom, not the kingdom of this world, not the kingdom of Rome or Babylon or America. They are citizens of another kingdom, and they live as holy people in the midst of whatever nation that they live in. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. He says, but you, that is you followers of Jesus, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, these are the very words that God used to speak of Israel, as we see as we go on. But these very words for ethnic Israel are now the words that describe the Church of Jesus Christ. Those that believe in him, whether they are Jew or Gentile, in one covenant community, but not in one government system. And that you've been chosen that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. The fulfillment of the prophecy of Hosea is seen in this Church of Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So the people of God are not a political body anymore. They are exiles scattered among the nations, and therefore there is a distinction that Jesus talked about, a distinction between God and Caesar. There was no such distinction in Israel, right? The priests, the king, both of them were called by God to rule the holy people of God. But now there is a distinction, so that we're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God. Now, what does this mean for us when we look at these judgment passages? And what we find is that the Apostle Paul takes laws from Deuteronomy and applies them to the behavior of the Church of Jesus Christ, not to the government of Rome. One example is, you know, we'll get to this later in the book. It says, you know, do not muzzle the ox that is treading on the grain. That is, right, don't prevent the ox from eating some of the fruit of his labor as he's treading on the grain. And Paul says that this law is an obligation of the Church of Jesus Christ to support those that work in full-time service proclaiming the gospel, that they should be fed and cared for. So what Paul does is he sees the law for a physical government and mixed with church nation, and he sees it as spiritual truth for a spiritual people. We'll see this in more detail next time, where we look at the dietary laws and how do they apply to the church today. But in this text, in Deuteronomy 13, we're looking at moral issues. And Paul also applies the moral requirements of law of God to the church, and sees it as the representing church discipline for us. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a long section where he reveals what the church is supposed to do that corresponds to this capital punishment that we see in the Old Testament. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. I mean, it's like, like that sin wasn't bad enough, but you're boasting about it and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Shouldn't you have sorrow when the Church of Jesus Christ is impure? Let him, in verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I'm present in spirit. And if present, I am assembled, and you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So rather than putting someone to death, Paul says that the man should be expelled from the church. And rather than as with a motive of vengeance or something to get even, it is so that he might be saved. The idea is to remove the person from the fellowship that the Lord could draw him back to a time of repentance. Your boasting in verse 6 is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we'll see this in a few weeks, the Passover and the other festivals that the people would be called to worship. But so here, the idea is for Paul, there is no worse thing than to be expelled from the Church of God. In our day, we don't even think of it that way. So if this church, executes discipline, it's no problem. I'll go down the street. It doesn't matter to us. But for him, this was a significant thing. The very thing that in the Old Testament was a death penalty offense, he does the worst thing that he can imagine, and that is to expel the person from the people of God. And the motive then, he says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little bit changes the character of the people of God. The same thing that we saw in Deuteronomy 13, that you would purge the evil from among you so that you are not destroyed with it. And this is not the case of someone that is struggling to live a Christian life and is failing from weakness and trying and failing. You know people that have wrestled with all kinds of things. But this is a person that doesn't see it as anything wrong, that is proud, and the church is proud that we're so gracious or whatever we are. And this is the thing that Paul says will destroy the church if you don't act upon it. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I didn't mean the immoral of this world or the greedy, the swindlers or idolaters, for then obviously you'd have to go out of the whole, you'd have to leave the whole world. For in verse 12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those is it not those inside the church whom you judge? God judges those outside. This is important. This is the idea that Paul says is that the world is the world and they behave as the world. They're Canaanites. Don't expect them to act in any other way than Canaanites or Babylonians or whatever, Romans or Greeks. That's all they can do. But you, the people of God, you've been called to be a holy people, and you interrelate with those in the world. This is a good thing. But when somebody, according to Paul, names the name of Christ, is a member of your church, and yet lives like the Canaanite, then it should be the evil should be purged from your midst. But notice what he does not do. He does not say that this person should go before the magistrate or the governor to be punished for his sins. I think it was in maybe 1674 or something. I remember it like it was yesterday. But the Massachusetts Bay Colony hanged a man to death because he had violated the law of Scripture not to have sexual relationships with beasts. And this is the kind of issue that we'll get to when we get to chapter 16 and 17. What is the role of the government of a nation when it comes to enforcing the moral law? So if you will, be thinking about what are the different things you've heard about that. But here, what Paul does not appeal to the government. He appeals to the church to purge the evil from their midst. Edmund Clowney said Christ did not give the keys of the kingdom to the state, to the government. He gave the sword to the government, but the keys are given to the church. And the calling of the church then is to be faithful to him. I was reminded this week as I was thinking about these things that if we look at these three groups that he mentions, first of all, he talks about the prophet or dreamer. And in churches today, people disagree whether prophecy remains. But for sure, we have spiritual leaders that are required by God to encourage us in the things of God. And if those leaders then try to seduce us to worship other gods, they should be removed from the church. And I was reminded of this because I grew up in Princeton, New Jersey, and in addition to Princeton University, the Princeton Theological Seminary is there, which is like a flagship school of the Presbyterian Church. Now, I didn't know this growing up. It was as far away as another universe. It would take Elon Musk a spaceship to get us there because it was not in our universe at all. But at Princeton, there is a longtime professor, J. Gresham Machen. And I'm familiar with him, not because I knew anything about that, but because the very first Greek class I ever took, the textbook was written by J. Gresham Machen. Well, J. Gresham Machen grew up, was a professor of New Testament at Princeton at the time of the fundamentalist modernist debates. And the Presbyterian Church had come out with a policy that they would ordain to the ministry people that denied the miraculous in the Bible, denied the virgin birth, denied the substitutionary atonement, denied the resurrection and ascension of Christ Jesus, and basically denied every tenet of the Christian faith. And J. Gresham Machen wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. And in it, he argued that this was not just a difference of opinion about Christianity. It was a different religion altogether. So what you have then is you have ministers, pastors, teachers in that denomination who were seducing people to worship a different God, a different religion. And he stood up against this when many congregations and people would not. And in fact, organized an independent missionary body to ordain missionaries that would hold to the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. Now, for doing that, he was defrocked and expelled from the ministry of the Presbyterian Church for causing division. But the real division was caused when people came out of a modernist thinking and rejected the truth of God and taught it to their people. And that's what Deuteronomy 13 is about. When you have people that have rejected the truth of God and then seduce others to follow another God, they destroy the church. The United Methodist Church is going through a similar thing today, where they have finally realized that they're not united at all, that they are completely divided, that you have those that believe the Bible as the inspired word of God, and you have those that do not. And they cannot walk together in this situation. They have to be split. And the sad thing is that if the people of God in the congregations said no the first time somebody denied the very basic truth of the Christian faith, said, no, you cannot do that, the denomination would be saved. It is for us. And that's the thing in Deuteronomy 13 I think struck me the most. Is it's one thing to talk in general of some prophet, some teacher, or some town far away, but those that are closest to you, it is your responsibility to stand true for the word of God. It is your responsibility to bring correction to those that have departed from him. And because the people of God didn't, a whole denomination then turns to worshiping another God. This is what God wanted them to avoid. We say it's harsh, but it's not as harsh as the judgment of God when the church of God or the people of God turn away from him. It's not that harsh. We'll just conclude with the book of Jude. In verse 3 of Jude, beloved, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is your call, to be faithful to the truth of God and contend for it against any that would attack it. And in Jude 20 through 25, you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Oh God, I deserve death. I deserve death. Just as the sexually immoral, the idolater, the greedy, the covetous that will not find their place in the kingdom, I deserve death. But you have washed, you have cleansed, you have sanctified, you have justified in the Spirit of God. You have taken us out of the darkness and you have made us a holy people. We ask that your holiness would so strengthen and encourage and lift us up that we would be able to declare the excellencies of the one that called us into light. For all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name.